right. Thank Landon for filling in for me last week. I went to a reunion with a bunch of old folks, my 50th high school reunion. It dawned on me I'm just as old as they are. So,
they all
well, I don't know. Yeah. So, we only had 42. We integrated my senior year. So we had 72 in the class, and 42 came up from the school before they had integrated. And so we've never done a joint class reunion, but of the 42 that had been together all along, there were 16 at the reunion, and 15 had already passed away. So about nearly 40% of our class had passed away. So it's kind of sobering. But we survived that, so I'm glad to be back. And we looked at Revelation chapter 4 before I left 2 weeks ago. We'll just take a real fast look through it. In chapter 4 and verse 1, there's this door open in heaven. And the first voice, that refers back to chapter 1 where John heard a voice. It's like a trumpet. So again, remember these big, loud sounds and visual. And it's not a trumpet, but it's like a trumpet. Well, what's a trumpet like? It's really, really loud, isn't it? And it says, come up here, and I'm going to show you the things that have to take place after this. So he's transported in the spirit, verse 2. There's this throne in heaven, and it has one seated on the throne, and there's the appearance that's red and green and the rainbow and all of these peals of thunder, lightning, verse 5, that takes you back to Mount Sinai and was often used to describe an appearance of God. There's these burning seven torches of fire, verse 5, with this, that are the seven spirits of God. And there's this sea like of glass, like crystal. Well, you got to remember that for us, glass is commonplace. Glass was very, very rare, fairly rare in the ancient world. And so a sea of glass like crystal, you know, that's much more spectacular for them than it would be for us today. There's these four living creatures. Let me see if I skipped. You've got the 24 thrones, verse 4. You've got 24 elders seated on there. Then you have around the throne these four living creatures. And those living creatures go back to Ezekiel. And they go back to mythical beings that were depicted in Assyrian and Babylonian in the excavations. You see these type of beings. And so, you know, who are the 24 elders? Some people think it represents the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Other people think other things. As we go through the book of Revelation, we're not going to be able to nail down and say for certainty what every vision, what every seal, what every horse, what it really represents. But what we want to look at are what is the big picture and what are the important things. You know, why does John spend two chapters on describing the throne in heaven? We'll think about that. We're going to answer that as we go through today. And the punchline on this, whatever the four living creatures really are, and remember, this is a revelation. It's a description. It's a revealing of things beyond this world. How do you describe heavenly things with earthly ideas and earthly symbols? You can't do it accurately because it's nothing like this world. And so what John has to do, what he has to use, are ideas and images that are common to people so they can relate to it. You know, is there really a throne in heaven? Well, maybe there is. I personally don't think there's actually a throne in heaven. I don't think God is sitting on a throne. I don't think you have these beings like this in heaven, but I think it's more imagery. And the punchline on it is verse 8. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whatever you think about the 24 elders and the four beasts and everything else, the important thing is everything in heaven is praising God. God is the focus here, and God is the center. We'll get to this handout later on and reemphasize that point. And they continue to do this. They cast their crowns. Their crowns are really these wreaths. They're not the crowns like a king would wear. And notice what they say. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Think about it. Why is God worthy of glory and honor? Why is God worthy of glory and honor? Because he created all things. Sometimes we may give some other answers, but the answer that's given in heaven here is he is worthy because he created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. See, he doesn't take them back to say because he sent Jesus into the world. He doesn't give a lot of other answers. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All religions, most all religions in the world, have a God who is a creator. And that is the basis, really, for our faith. You know, if you don't believe, that this is my opinion, if you don't believe that God created the world, it doesn't make any difference about Jesus, doesn't make any difference about the Bible. There's no basis to believe it, I think. If God made us, then this is his world, we are his, and everything else flows from that. And that's what the beings in heaven are saying here. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created this world. And so again, you see what John has done, what this vision has done. In chapters 2 and 3, those people in those seven churches are going through all kinds of trials and tribulations, and they're being diverted in their faith, and they're getting apathetic. They think they're puffing themselves up at Laodicea. They think they've got all this good stuff, and he says, "No, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind." So, for all the stuff that's going on here on the earth, chapter 4 and 5 takes us and gives us a vision of heaven, gives us a vision of God. And God is the one who is worthy. And this is going to be in contrast, because who are the people that are reading this? Who are they having to deal with? Who is it that wants glory and honor and power among the readers? All right, well, that's Satan, true, but it's the government, isn't it? They're having a deal with the government. And what John is showing them, he's revealing to them that way beyond what the Roman government thinks they can do and who they are, you've got God in heaven, and he is the one. He is the one, the true one, because he created everything. So that's what he's trying to do for these people. Then we looked at some guidelines, and we gave out a handout last week. I'm not going to go through all these again, but we talked about some ways to look at it. And there's a lot of figurative language, but it still applies to us very much today. And then this gets to the handout that I gave you today. This is a very, very simplified outline of the book of Revelation. A lot of people, and our Western mentality is, when you read something and you look at most movies, the progression is very linear, isn't it? But every once in a while you see a movie, and what do? They have flashbacks, or you'll have a movie where you'll have the same event, but first of all it'll be from the perspective of somebody standing on the street corner, and then somebody who was involved maybe in the accident in the car, and then somebody who was somebody else. And it's the same thing repeated several times from several different perspectives. That, to some degree, I think, maybe explains the book of Revelation. Because most of the time, we think of everything very linear. If you read chapter 1, that event happens. In chapter 2, the next event happens. In chapter 3, in chapter 4. And it's very linear like this. And that's the way a lot of people look at the book of Revelation. They think that everything from chapter 4 on happens after the rapture of the church. In other words, the Christians are taken up to heaven. They just disappear out of airplanes and cars and out of this classroom, if the teacher was a good teacher. Otherwise, teacher might still be in the classroom. But, you know, people just disappear. They're raptured up to heaven. And everybody else is left down here, and you have all these battles and all these horsemen and all these dragons and everything else. It's just very linear that you can see on the chart here. There is another way that some people have said you need to interpret it, that the visions are celebrating the triumph of God, and they go in a circle, and you have these so they divide the book up into these six different parts, and at the you have the low point, because like in chapters 4 through 7, we're going to have the opening of the seals, and you got the four horsemen and all this bad stuff happening. But at the end of each of these cycles, there is a high point. And the high point is the triumph of God. So let's just look at a couple of these. We're not going to look at all of them this morning, but you got your handout, and you can do this later on. So in chapters 4 and 5, and that's why this is not a perfect outline. Chapters 4 and 5 is the vision of heaven. And then you got the seven seals in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, you have this interlude in heaven, and you have this triumph of God. In chapter 7, skip down to verse 10. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, at the end of those seals being opened, what it gets back to is God. Look in chapters 8 through chapters 11. And then come to 11, 15 through 19. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. Chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. He will reign forever." Verse 16, you got the 24 elders sitting on their thrones, and they fall on their faces and worship God. "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." So you can use this handout and look at it, but at the top there, you've got the six different passages where at the end of each of these cycles, you have the triumph of God. So what's the point of the book of Revelation? The point is that God wins. God is victorious. This is a good quote. It's kind of long, but if we can work through it. Those who read Revelation as a whole encounter visions that are alternately threaten and assure them. And that's what we're seeing in these cycles. You got these four horsemen and all the bad things. But at the end there, you have everybody praising and worshiping God. So that's the threatening and then the assurance. With increasing intensity, the visions at the bottom of each of these spirals threaten the reader's sense of security by confronting them with horsemen that represent conquest, violence, hardship, and death, by portents or by signs in heaven, earth, and sea, and by seemingly insuperable adversaries who oppose those who worship God in Christ. Nevertheless, each time the clamor of conflict becomes unbearable, readers are transported into the presence of God, the Lamb, and the heavenly chorus. These visions appear at the top of the spiral. Threatening visions and assuring visions function differently, but they serve the same end, which is that readers might continue to trust in God and remain faithful to God. Revelation is designed to unmask false sources of security while beckoning readers to join the heavenly host in singing praises to God and the Lamb. I think that's a pretty good summary of the book. Again, the whole thing is pointing us to God and the fact that God wins, that God is in control, and that whatever happens here on earth, whatever difficulties, whatever tribulation that people go through, if you remain faithful, you will be with God, He's going to take care of you, and you win. There's another interesting thing. This cuts it off a little bit. God speaks only twice in the book of Revelation. Once in chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And I think I've got this on your handout, I believe has this. He speaks again in chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. And I have, I haven't given the whole quote here. But in 21, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God speaks at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and God speaks at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, when you bookend something, and you have it at the beginning, and you wind up with it, what is that doing as far as composition, as far as the writing, as far as your literature? It stabilizes it, it completes it. Whatever is at the beginning and is at the end, that encompasses all of it, doesn't it? And so again, that's the point here, and I think this is a good quote. If God is the beginning and God is the end, then God is the focus of the book. The point is significant. The book does not say that four horsemen are the beginning and that the great judgment is the end, but that God is the beginning and God is the end. We will find that the structure of the book reinforces this point as the visions move from God in Christ to God in Christ. So a lot of people get hung up on trying to figure out every little sign and symbol in the book. You know, who are the four horsemen? They're different ideas. Who are this and that? And some of the images are, it's pretty easy to understand who they are, but others are not. But if you get lost in the details there, you miss the whole point, the big picture. And the big picture that this is a book about God. God is the beginning, God is the end, and that God is the one who is moving history, and God is beyond this world in heaven, and there are things going on beyond what we can see in this world. And that's this heavenly battle that he's going to talk about, but it's a battle that God wins. And God's people win if they stick with him. The book is not about people. The book is about God and about God, people sticking with God. Let me stop for a minute and see if anybody has any comment or question before we move on to chapter 5. If not, John is still in the Spirit, chapter 5. And he sees in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written on within and on the back, front and back it means, sealed with seven seals. All right. The right hand, we've seen the right hand before in the book of Revelation. Jesus described he's got seven stars in his right hand. And what's the significance of the right hand? That's the hand of power. Most people are right-handed. That's the hand that you swing the sword with. That's your strongest hand. And so God has this scroll, and it's a scroll written on both sides. That is significant in that normally you only write on one side of a scroll, because most of these scrolls were made of papyrus. They got to where they used leather later on. But with papyrus, those are reeds that you have to beat out, and the way they make it, it's easier to write on one side because of how the texture of the paper goes. It's very hard to write on the other side because on one side the texture is going this way and it's easier to write on it. And on the other side, the texture is going like this. And so you're writing across these bumps just one after another. It's harder to write on the back side. But what you have here is a scroll that is just chuck full. They've written on the front and the back. But The big deal is it's sealed with how many seals? Seven. We keep getting that number seven, don't we? So the idea is it is completely sealed up. And what you did, if you had a legal document or something, you would put these little pieces of clay on it, you know, where when you rolled it up, where the edge of it, and then you'd put your signet ring, your seal on there, and that would show that it is it's secure. And if you, the only way to open it is to break that seal, and then you know it's been opened. Well, there's not just one seal or two seals, there's seven seals. And this mighty angel says with a loud voice, who can open this thing up? And there's nobody. Notice, John just doesn't say there's no creature that can open it. You see the descriptive nature of what he says here in verse 3? Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth. You see the emphasis there. You could just as easily have said nobody can open it. But no, he's painting this picture of there's nobody anywhere can open it. And so this upsets John. He begins to weep loudly, verse 4. But one of the elders pipes up and says to him, you don't have to weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered, and he can open the scroll and the seven seals. All right, the Lion of the tribe of Judah goes back to Genesis chapter 49. In chapter 49, Jacob is giving the blessings, giving the prophecies concerning his sons. And it's mentioned there that Judah is going to be the one who's going to be the ruling tribe, and Judah is going to be like a lion's cub. That was taken by the Jews as a messianic prophecy, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was going to rule one day. The Root of David is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and verses 10. In Isaiah 11, it's talked about the root of Jesse. Now, who was Jesse? David's father. So it doesn't use the word David there, but that's where the idea of the root of David comes from. Now, if you're a lion of the tribe of Judah, what is the imagery? Powerful. The lion is the king of the jungle, right? And remember, in this day and time, back when this is written, back from Genesis, you had lions. In fact, David, you read about different Old Testament characters. You had lions in Israel in that day and time. So they weren't in a jungle as such, but the point is, the lion is the powerful animal. And the lion can conquer. David, if he's a root of David, David was a mighty warrior, wasn't he? And David conquered with the sword. So that's the imagery, and that's what people in the first century and before were expecting when the Messiah came. The Messiah was going to come and conquer. But this is another example in the book of Revelation with where what you think is not what you get. And we've seen this several times already. The people at Laodicea thought, we got it made. And what does Jesus say? You're just the opposite. The people at Sardis had this great reputation. And Jesus says, you're a bunch of people asleep at the wheel. These synagogues thought that they were following God. And what does Jesus say? He says it twice to two different cities, you're synagogues of Satan. So in the book of Revelation, there are revelations in the sense that what you think you're going to get many times is not what you get. It's just the opposite. And so here, the elder tells John that you got the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John looks, and he's expecting to see. What do you think he was expecting to see? A lion. So verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lion standing there, growling. Note, when John looks, he sees a lamb. And it's a lamb as though it had been slain. It's not just a lamb, not pretty little lamb, but the lamb has been slaughtered. And the slain is the word that is used for sacrificial animals. And it's not just a normal lamb. It's got seven horns with seven eyes. Now, we're not told what the seven horns represent, but we're told in verse 6 what the seven eyes represent. They're the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So you see what a... And remember, you're sitting there, if you're the original audience, he's reading this. Somebody's reading this to you. And so you hear about the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the next thing you know, it's a lamb that was slain. Now, what does that take the people back to? What does it take us back to? All right, but what does it take us back as far as the Old Testament? It takes us back to the Passover, doesn't it? And the sacrifices that they made. So Jesus is here represented as this slain lamb, but a slain lamb with seven horns. What do horns normally represent? Forget about Halloween when you have the devil with horns. In the book of Daniel, it represents power. In the book of Daniel, those seven horns go back to the book of Daniel. And the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. Well, the seven spirits, some people think that represents the Holy Spirit. Some people think that represents the gospel that has went out into all the world. But the point is, you see this drastic contrast of what John's expecting and what shows up. And so what it's telling us is what true power is. And you see, this is a lesson that is going to be driven home time after time in the book of Revelation. And this is the lesson that is still relevant for us today. The lion of the tribe of Judah, what they were expecting. The conqueror, they were expecting military might. They were expecting power. What did the Roman Empire have at this time? It had power. By land and by sea, the road system they had, the wealth that they had, the command that they had. They thought they had true power by being a lion. John has shown and shows us today that's not true power. True power comes through the lamb who is slain. And this will be, we'll see this some more as we go on through. So the lamb goes, and you see again how this has to be figurative language, because if this is a lamb, you ever seen a lamb grab anything with one of its hooves? So, you know, it's all figurative language. The lamb goes, though, and gets what? Gets the scroll from the right hand. Now, what does that represent? All right, but what's the imagery here? What's happening? If I have something in my right hand and you come and take it or given it, it's a passing, it's a transfer of power. It's a transfer of power. Because there's no being in heaven, on earth, under the earth that can take this scroll. So what are you saying about Jesus when you use this imagery here? Power is putting him on a level with who? With God. And see, that's something that the people needed to have reinforced to them, because not everybody believed that. These Jews who were giving him a hard time say Jesus is not the Messiah. And so this is going to be reinforced time and time again in the book of Revelation, is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He takes the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Interestingly, the term Lamb is the most often used description of Jesus in the book of Revelation. 29 times. 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as a lamb. Each of these elders have a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. Well, we're not told what the harp represents, but we're told what the bowl of incense represents. That's the prayers of the saints. Some people think the harp, you know, you play a harp when you're playing music. You play music when you're praising. So the harp probably represents praise, and the incense represents the prayers of the saints. And they sing this new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He could have said, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from all nations. But notice the emphasis here. Every tribe, language, people, and nation. You see, again, the descriptive phrases that are piled on top of one another. And this deal of tribe, language, people, and nation is going to be found more times in the book of Revelation. In fact, I think I've got it right on this one. I think that occurs seven times. It's in some variation of that. And you've made him a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He's talking about us. We are included in that. We are a kingdom and priest to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Some people think that reigning on earth is what's going on in the present time with the church. Other people think the reign on earth is something in the future. But the point is, the big point is here, is that Jesus is worthy. He has had this equality and transfer with God because of what he has done. He was slain, and his blood has ransomed us. And it's ransomed people from everywhere on the planet. Let me stop and see if anybody has a comment or question. All right, he looked, and around the throne and the living creatures are the voice of many angels. Myriads of myriads. How much is a myriad? A lot. More than a lot. In the Bible, I think there's some translations that, there's one translation, or maybe somebody's done their own translation, millions upon millions. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So, again, John is, I think he's not interested in putting a number on it. The point is, you just have this innumerable number in heaven, and they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All right? How many things is the Lamb worthy of receiving there? Count them. How many are there? Seven. You see? Seven, seven, seven. Seven is not the only number that is repeated a lot in the book of Revelation. 12 is used a lot. 4 is used a lot. But these, and sometimes the number is mentioned, and sometimes you have to count it yourself, or sometimes you have to count the number of occurrences of a phrase. And so, I mean, when you say power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing, that pretty much covers everything. But when you realize that that is seven, and that, again, to these people, seven was this number of completeness, it just reinforces the fact that Jesus is worthy. Verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. All right. The last time we heard that, they were talking about who? We'll read verses 13 and 14 first. He hears every creature in heaven, earth, under the earth, and in the sea. That's four. This number four is going to keep coming up. and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might. How many things? But four. Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So let's back up for a minute here and see. We heard something about heaven and on earth and under the earth. We read that earlier somewhere in here. Anybody? Anybody remember where that was? Verse 13 to 5 or 4? All right. And I think I think in chapter 4, don't we have it in chapter 4? Look in chapter 4 and see. What I was thinking is you have this used to describe that group used to describe God, and then here is the used to describe God and Jesus. So you see, Jesus has been brought again on an equal footing with God. I guess I'm thinking about verse 3 of 5. No one in heaven, on earth, under the earth. So every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea. Again, he could have just said there wasn't any creature that could do this. Or rather here, every creature saying. But no, it's this emphasis again. He wants to, it's very visual, a description. You're thinking here, there, everywhere. So to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see? The blessing and honor and glory and might are ascribed to both of them. And that's what I think, what I'm thinking about. Blessing and honor and glory and might earlier is used of just God the Father, I believe. Maybe that, look in chapter 4, that may be, that's what I'm thinking of, I believe. And the four living creatures agree, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So what you have here, what chapters 4 and 5 have done, is taken our vision beyond this earth to God's throne room, and it has put Christ on an equal level with God. And it has shown that there is no one, nothing like Christ who has the power and ability that he has anywhere in the universe. And he's taken this transfer, he's taken the scroll from God's right hand. And because of what he has done, because of his sacrifice for us, he is worthy of this praise and honor and glory and power, just as God the Father is. And so from this, now we're going to go into the things that are hard for people, all kinds of ideas about, starting in chapter 6. Let me see if anybody has any comments or questions through chapter 5. All right. Remember, so we keep hearing Jesus referred to as the Lamb, and here again in chapter 6, verse 1. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. What you have here is that Jesus has taken him in the spirit to show him these visions, but the visions are not being dictated to him. John is taking what he sees, and he's writing down, and he's describing it. And so it's not Jesus, you know, telling him what to write. John is writing what he sees and what he experiences. He opens the first of the seven seals. And he hears one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And there is this white horse. And the rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. All right. What does white already symbolized in the book of Revelation? And that was true in Roman society in that day and time. It said that when a general came back from war and he had conquered, he was given this white garment to wear. And so it is a sign of purity. It's also a sign of military conquest. And he's got a white garment, and he's riding a white horse, right? And so, well, I got the white horse. Doesn't say he's riding doesn't say he's got a white garment. But white was associated not only with purity, but like I say it was associated with conquering. We're not told who the rider is, but he came out conquering and to conquer. Some people think that if you got a white horse, who ought to be on the white horse? Good guy. All right, who's the best guy? Jesus. So some people think this is an image of Jesus. Except Jesus is the one who opened the seal, right? So does he open the seal and a crown's given to him? So does Jesus give himself a crown? So again, it's one of those things where it's hard to, we can't say for sure who's on the white horse. Some people think it's Jesus. Say, nah, it doesn't fit. Other people think that it is somebody who is appearing deceptive. That what it really is not a good guy, but a bad guy. But a bad guy showing up, and the bad guy is faking a lot of people. He's pretending to be a good guy. Because with the second seal, this red horse, is anything good coming out of that? Nothing's good coming out of that. Nothing good comes out of the rest of these horses with the riders. So, you know, is the first one good? That kind of lends itself to people thinking that may not be a good guy, even though he's on a white horse. When does this happen? If you place the book of Revelation before AD, having been written before AD 70, some people think that these events are referring to what happens to Jerusalem and to Israel when the Romans come and conquer it. You had famine. You had pestilence. You had a lot of death and destruction when they do the siege of Jerusalem. It was a, Josephus describes it. Josephus is this Jewish historian who started out fighting. He was one of the Jewish generals, and then he gets captured. Well, when you get captured, what's the next thing that's going to happen to you? Not just punishment. You're gone. So he goes up to the Roman general and says, you know, I believe you're going to be the next emperor. And Josephus was a smooth operator. The guy buys it, and the guy does become the next emperor. And so Josephus goes right along with the Romans, and he writes volumes, the history of the Jewish people, the history of this war. And so he's our best source of information about the first century Israel in Jerusalem. And he describes what happens. And it was horrible. The people, even the Jews that were in the city, even were infighting. You had different groups, and they were fighting and killing one another, let alone waiting for the Romans to come in and kill them. You had sewer systems running through the streets in Jerusalem. People went and tried to hide in the sewers and try to escape, and they're killed in the sewers. It was just an atrocious event. That wasn't the only city that was laid siege to and stuff like that happened. But the point is, some people think, and we're out of time for today, some people think that these four horsemen and the events represent the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. It may be. Other people think it's just, you know, figurative language for bad things coming. And we will take up this and we'll figure it all out for sure next week. But thanks for your attention. If you didn't get a handout, Bruce has got a handout for you. Well, I got a handout for you. Thanks for your attention today.